2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. You know that the celebration of Advent in the Christian calendar is a celebration of the coming of the Lord, and explicitly His first coming and His second. We have sung a Christmas hymn. To begin, we'll sing two hymns of the coming of the Lord, His second coming, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment and salvation at the end of the service in connection with the Lord's Supper, and you'll see why as we read our text. So beginning to read at verse 15, only Elisha witnessed Elijah's dramatic departure from the earth. Now Elisha must return to the other side of the Jordan, where the sons of the prophets are waiting for him. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. The sons of the prophets had just witnessed Elisha performing the same miracle Elijah had performed shortly before, namely, parting the waters of the Jordan River by striking them with his cloak. They drew the obvious conclusion. Elisha was not only Elijah's successor, but had the same measure of the Spirit that the great man had had. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him, until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. Obviously, Elisha had told them what had happened, but of course, he alone was present to witness the event itself. Others had the account only, and weren't convinced that Elijah had ascended all the way to heaven. All of this, of course, emphasizes Elisha's unique office. Only he saw Elijah leave the world. To leave a body unburied, all the more the great Elijah's body, would have been a scandal, so they pressed Elisha for permission to make sure. A human touch, this. Elisha finally relents, as if to say, "If you want to waste your time, who am I to stop you?" And their failure, of course, underscores the nature of Elijah's homegoing. He really had been taken to heaven directly, extraordinary as that may have been. His body was nowhere to be found. Now, the next two brief scenes serve to reinforce what has already been said. Elisha is an authentic prophet with the authority to speak and act in Yahweh's name, to bless in his name and curse in his name. The mantle of Elijah had fallen on him. This fact is so hugely important, not only for the immediate future, but for the whole course of the teaching of Holy Scripture, that it receives this double or actually treble emphasis. They came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now, the men of the city said to Elijah, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." Apparently, as a result, the land is unfruitful. Remember, Jericho was rebuilt, as we read in 1 Kings 16:34, under the curse pronounced upon the city centuries before by Joshua, that the new town should have a water problem. Though it is actually an oasis in the Jordan Valley, is part and parcel of that ancient curse. He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Now, the foremost significance of this miracle, as with most biblical miracles, was to accredit Elisha publicly as Elijah's successor and as the prophet of the Lord. Here, not a Syrophoenician woman, but an Israelite town is the beneficiary. Salt, used here primarily because of its properties as a preservative, was an image. As Elisha says, it wasn't the salt that cleaned up the water. It was the Lord himself. Miracles are not magic. They're the acts of God himself. Even if an object, like a bowl of salt, or an act, like the daubing of a man's eyes with mud, is used to highlight the action. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Insofar as Deuteronomy 14:3 seems to suggest that Israelites would not purposely shave their heads, the condition is likely to have been a natural one in Elisha's case. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. The presence of bears in Palestine is attested into the Middle Ages. Bears are not, as you know, necessarily man-eaters. They're content with berries and bugs if they exist in sufficient supply. But we're well aware that bears can pose a great danger to human beings if they're cornered or they're hungry or for some other reason they're just angry. Some 16 fatal bear attacks were reported in North America over the last 10 years. Mother bears are, of course, particularly dangerous if accompanied by their cubs. We rarely see bears at our cabin in the Colorado Mountains, but they are a real nuisance in the populated areas not so far away. They rummage through dumpsters and garbage cans for food, and residents, I can tell from the things they say, have a deep respect for their speed, their power, and their temper. They're given a wide berth. But in biblical narratives, we find oxen and lions and donkeys and now bears doing the will of God. It's not the bear's nature that explains this, but their complete subjection in this case to the will of their maker. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. The mention of Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's greatest triumph, reminds us that Elisha, having replaced Elijah, must now take up where the great prophet left off in his war against Baal and Baal worship in Israel. So he returns to the heart of that worship in Israel, the royal city of Samaria. Emily Dickinson, who lived from 1830 to 1886, was, as you know, one of the most consequential of American poets. She was personally a woman beset by fears, obviously in some large part because both her parents were beset by fears. Her father, a Massachusetts Calvinist, who failed rather miserably to apply his theology to his life, was worried all his life that he wasn't saved, and worried about many other things as well. Emily wasn't allowed to play in the snow as a girl, even to go to school if her father thought it too cold. He feared her getting sick and dying. When he left home on business, he told his little girl, "Never go out and lock all doors at all times." When in her 50s, she recalled once riding in a wagon as a child with her father to the local mill, and her father warning her not to go anywhere near that big, powerful mill horse. She remembers, "The horse looked round at me as if to say, 'I have not seen nor ear heard the things I would do to you if I wasn't tied.'" Mr. Dickinson was also a hypochondriac and was preoccupied with finding the best homemade remedy for his various ailments. Her mother also worried about everything. She had a motto: when in doubt, don't go out. Emily, in turn, lived a largely reclusive life, rarely leaving her family home in Amherst, Massachusetts. She produced, eventually, 1,775 poems, nearly all short, only 8 of which were published in her lifetime, none with her permission. She said to a woman who had published some of her poetry, "How can you bear to print a piece of your soul?" Now, the reason I mention all of this is that for all the religious influences and biblical influences upon her life, and for the orthodoxy of her parents, Emily struggled to believe in a benevolent and merciful God. She thought that God was unjust and hateful for refusing to let Moses enter the promised land after so many years of struggling to get there. She wrote 3 poems protesting that judgment. And she was particularly troubled by the story of Elisha setting the bears upon the children, the event recorded in our text for this evening. "I believe the love of God may be taught not to seem like bears," she wrote. She couldn't believe that a kind and loving God would have mauled, through the use of bears, mauled 42 little boys, even if they were naughty, as little boys often are. This was no story or mere story to her. Within living memory, children had been killed by bears in Massachusetts. Emily Dickinson isn't the only one by any means who has been offended or troubled by this episode. Liberal commentaries regularly have more than once concluded that this is an account unworthy of the Bible. Now, what are we to make of this offense? We may find, at first reading, find in our hearts and minds a certain instinctive sympathy with Emily Dickinson's take on the passage. It's certainly the case that it has often been taught as a warning for children. The justly renowned J.C. Ryle, Anglican Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century and staunch defender of the Word of God and the biblical gospel, had a famous children's sermon entitled "The Two Bears." It begins predictably enough: "Dear children, did you ever see a bear? Perhaps not. There are no wild bears in this country now. A bear is a large, shaggy, savage, wild beast with great teeth and claws and very strong. It will kill sheep and lambs and calves and goats and eat them. When it is very hungry, it will attack men, women, or children and tear them to pieces. She bears that have little cubs are particularly fierce and cruel. How thankful we ought to be that we can walk about in England without fear of being caught by a bear." Now, I'm going to tell you a story about a good man, 2 bears, and some children. It's a story out of the Bible, and so you may be sure it is all true. And Bishop Ryle goes on in his sermon to the children to describe what happened, how the wicked children made fun of Elisha, who was bald because he was an old man. Bishop Ryle thinks. We would, I think, rather suppose that Elisha was a young man at this point. Being Elijah's successor, we naturally suppose he was younger than his mentor. And we read in 2 Kings 13:14 that Elisha lived some 50 years after this into the reign of King Joash. So whether or not Elisha was old or young probably isn't very significant, but he was probably bald while a young man. So Bishop Ryle goes on to describe the attack of the bears, and then he says, "Think what an awful surprise that must have been. How dreadfully frightened these children must have felt. What running and screaming and tumbling over one another and crying for help there must have been. How sorry and ashamed of themselves they must have felt, but with many it was too late. Before they could get within the walls of Bethel, the bears had caught and killed not less than 42 children. 42 little boys and girls that never came home to Bethel alive. 42 little suppers that were not eaten. 42 little beds that were not slept in. 42 little funerals that took place the next day. Many children, I cannot help hoping, got home safe and were not hurt. But I'm sure they would never forget what they had seen. They would remember the two bears as long as they lived. And then the good bishop goes on, "Now, dear children, this is a sad story, but it is a very useful and instructive one. Like everything else in the Bible, it was written for your good. It teaches lessons which boys and girls ought never to forget. Let me tell you what those lessons are." And the lessons were these, which J.C. Ryle developed in his inimitable way. God takes notice of what children do. It is very wrong to mock at good people and to despise religion. And sin is sure to bring sorrow at last. And to conclude the sermon, he gave the children three parting counsels he warned them to lay to heart. That the way to be happy is to be really good in the sight of God. If you wish really to be good, you must ask the Lord Jesus to make you good and to put His Spirit in your heart, and to remember that God sees you, and always to live in the awareness that you are always and everywhere in God's sight. And the sermon concludes, "Remember, children, these things, and you will have learned something from the two bears." Well, is that the idea? Are we to take that away from this account of Elisha and the two bears and the 42 little boys? Surely the lessons that Bishop Ryle included in his sermon are biblical lessons, can be found in many parts of Holy Scripture, but are they the burden of this narrative? Let's take a closer look. First, I want you to notice the explicit identification of the place. It was near Bethel, and the small boys came out of Bethel. We already know something about Bethel. It was a center of Baal worship, one of the golden calves that King Jeroboam I had made was located there. It was at Bethel that the prophet of the Lord had confronted Jeroboam the king and pronounced God's curse upon him and his family. And it was the old prophet from Bethel who had subverted the obedience of the prophet of the Lord who had delivered that curse, as we read in 1 Kings 13. Bethel was a center of the opposition to Yahweh in the land of Israel. These small boys were representatives of that opposition. Second, consider the translation we have here in the ESV, small boys. The NIV reads youths, which conveys a quite different impression. Are we talking about 5 to 7 year olds, as Bishop Ryle's sermon seems to suggest? Or 10 year olds? Or boys in their late teens? Or young men? It makes considerable difference, doesn't it, to the impression of this history. The term translated boys can refer to youths from 12 to 30 years of age. It's found referring to all sorts of age groups in the Old Testament. But the adjective added, small or young, drops the age downward. But how far? For example, in chapter 5, verse 2, the Israelite girl who had been captured on a Syrian raid into Israel and ended up as a household servant of Naaman, the army commander in Syria, is described as a little girl in the ESV and as a young girl in the NIV. The adjective young or little is the same one employed here in 2 Kings 2:23. But the young girl in 5:2 is old enough not only to be a useful domestic servant in Naaman's household, but old enough to have an impressive understanding of the spiritual and the political situation, to give advice to her mistress, persuasive enough to be accepted by an adult, and to explain to her mistress and to her master why Naaman should seek help from Elisha. We're probably not talking about a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old. or a 12-year-old? Should we think instead of a teenaged girl? That seems likely to me. What do you think? But if so, it is certainly possible that the small boys of 223 were old enough not only to know better than to do what they did, but to represent some actual threat to Elisha's life. Clearly, they had imbibed from their parents and others the anti-Yahweh state of mind that ruled in Bethel. Third, you will have noted the parallels between this account and the earlier account in 2 Kings chapter 1 of Elijah calling fire down from heaven upon two companies of soldiers who sought to arrest him at the behest of King Ahaziah. In both cases, disrespect was shown to the Lord's prophet by someone who should have known better. In both cases, there was an order peremptorily given to the prophet. In one, come down. Here, go up. And in both cases, an instrument of divine judgment appeared to execute retribution. Fire from heaven in the case of the soldiers in chapter 1, the bears here in chapter 2. We may safely interpret this latter occurrence in terms of the two earlier ones. Fourth and finally, take note of the particular sin committed by these young men, however old they may have been. They jeered the Lord's prophet. They sought publicly to humiliate and belittle the prophet of the Lord, and this, after all that Elijah had done and all that he had proved to the people of Israel. What was wrong? What in the world was wrong with these boys? What was Israel's sin? We read in 2 Chronicles 36:16, which you ought to have in your margin against jeer or mock in your translation here, explaining the whole sad course of Israel and then Judah's decline and the judgment that befell the northern kingdom and then finally the southern kingdom as a result. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. In other words, what these boys did, the nation was doing and would continue to do until the judgment of the Lord fell upon Israel and wiped it from the face of the earth, and then upon Judah and sent it into exile in Babylon. What we have here is a gracious anticipation of what must come if Israel does not repent and recover a sound mind. Israel's sin was not respectful unbelief. It wasn't even polite indifference. It was open defiance of the word of God and the mockery, the making fun of the men who brought that word. They might as well have been mocking God, who, Paul reminds us in Galatians 6, cannot be mocked. Lest we fail to gather what this means, it's well to remember that the Lord Jesus was mocked right up to his death. It wasn't enough for those people to kill him. They had to belittle him. They had to make fun of him. They had to make him the butt of their jokes as he suffered. He had to be made an object of public and open scorn and contempt. The mockery of the priests and the elders of the people, of the soldiers, was the psychological evidence of their personal animus toward Jesus and their hatred of what he stood for. His crucifixion, as is plain enough on other grounds, was no act of justice. It was pure, unadulterated revenge, the effulgence of their hatred and their envy. That was the spirit of these boys, and this their crime, committed not so much against Elisha as against the Lord Yahweh himself. And this is the nature of sin. What sin invariably becomes if nothing is put in the way of its natural development. We see this all the time in this world. Disagreement about fundamental things almost invariably leads to open contempt and outright hatred of those holding the contrary opinion. There is that in us that leads us to despise those who disagree with us. Elisha represented the condemnation of Bethel's way of life, and they hated him for it. And these boys knew very well what they were doing. They had imbibed the animus of their parents and were happy to give it open expression. They probably thought they would be admired for what they did, Bethel being the town that it was. Shame on Emily Dickinson's parents for not assuring her of God's love and care, and for allowing her to place God's justice and righteousness with respect to Moses or with these 42 youths in some kind of serious doubt. And shame on Emily, careful reader of texts as she was, for not grasping the point of the narrative. What we have here is a community given over to idolatry, a corrupt, sensual, inhuman, utterly base form of worship that had so infected the spirit of Israel that even its children had become enemies of their faithful and gracious God, who had continued to stand ready at any point to receive them back and to bless them again, if only they would repent. They can't repent. They don't want to repent. They have come to love the sewer, and they want to stay there. We must never give way to the sentimentality that so often substitutes for a clear, faithful, and accurate view of the character of God and of His ways in the world. It's a fact of life everywhere to be observed, as it is a teaching of the Word of God, that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children of those who hate the Lord, because the children of those who hate the Lord are so likely to hate the Lord themselves. That's precisely what's happening here. It's also a fact, likewise everywhere to be observed, that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's not always so that divine retribution should be so swift, so final. God's patience is such that a great many rebellious young people live long lives, doing great damage to many others along the way. But there is such a thing as God's judgment. And as this narrative makes perfectly plain, alongside a great many others in the Bible, the surest way to guarantee that judgment for oneself is to repudiate His word and defy its message. Believe me, this is a very hard thing for most people nowadays to accept, especially in the Western world where we live so comfortably. And it has perhaps become the most substantial obstacle in the way of people's believing in the Christian message. Not only the fact of divine punishment, but what it presupposes. Namely, that those who do not submit their mind and their heart to the Word of God are not just wrong, but so wrong that they deserve to be punished severely by a just and holy God. Many of you I know love the stories of George MacDonald. There are, to be sure, many things to commend in his writing as Christian readers. There's much that is outspokenly Christian about his books. But MacDonald was, in far too many ways, a child of his time, the romantic Victorian era in British literature and in British religion. And one thing that is noteworthy about MacDonald was that he became unwilling to face some of the Bible's most explicit teaching. And as is always the case, it was the hard teaching that he was unwilling to embrace. He was much moved as a young man by a gravestone he saw in a Scottish churchyard. It read, "Here lie Martin Elginbrod. Have mercy on my soul, Lord God, as I would were I Lord God, and you were Martin Elginbrod. No one would write such an epitaph or want it standing above his grave who had paid any serious attention to our text this evening. No one who took sin and divine judgment seriously would presume to suggest that God should do as he would do in the same situation. And no one would presume to suggest that acceptance with God amounts to little more than divine leniency and does not pay, and God does not pay attention to the obligations of his justice and his righteousness. What you have in that epitaph is not biblical theology or Christian faith, but pure, unadulterated, and treacly sentimentalism. And that's what you encounter in most of the people you rub shoulders with every single day. God bless America, they sing at the baseball game and put on the bumper of their car. But not once do they entertain the possibility that God might judge America. It's not a serious view of life, McDonald's. It's unworthy, really, of life in a world so chock full of evil and death and judgment. As the poet has it, ah, little the gay, licentious crowd, or little think the gay, licentious crowd. How many feel this very moment death and all the sad variety of pain? It's said that Napoleon gave up the Christian faith when a minister he heard declared that Julius Caesar, his hero, was now in hell. Well, no Christian minister should be naming the damned, but Caesar, however great a general, however sophisticated a leader, however elegant a writer, was a mass murderer who killed 1 million souls to aggrandize himself. Shouldn't surprise us that Napoleon did exactly the same thing. It's what idolatry does. It destroys human life. It never ennobles it, never honors it, never purifies or saves it. Israel had been summoned to return to the Lord who had made her his own people, had made her great. We would never have heard of Israel. Not a one of us in this room today would never have heard of Israel if God had not chosen her to be his people. She didn't want to be Yahweh's people. She didn't want to live in covenant with the Lord. She decided she would rather live as her neighbors lived, sensually, careless of the commandments of God, by sight and not by faith. Fair enough. But in this world, God's world, while one can choose his or her way of life, he or she does not remain free to choose its consequences. You may choose idolatry, but if you do, you'll face the bears. Sooner or later, the bears. That's the message of Holy Scripture from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. If you choose the Lord, you may have many difficulties, to be sure. We've read all about that in Elijah's life, and will in Elisha's. But never the bears, and never fire from heaven. And lest we forget, that's what this whole thing is all about. How to escape the bears and fire from heaven. It shouldn't surprise us, really. This reality of divine judgment is so fundamental to everything, so fundamental to human life, and so fundamental to the Christian faith, it shouldn't surprise us that every now and then, as an act of condescension and kindness on the Lord's part, the point is made with stunning, crystal clarity. Jeer Elijah, or Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, and you will die. And you'll die a terrible, frightening death. It's precisely because, as Bishop Rye was right to tell the children, we must be good and cannot be in ourselves and by ourselves, that the whole grand biblical story of redemption is told us. The bears are the cross. It's the divine judgment reaching out to consume us. And of course, devouring Christ instead of us. This is not a story that should offend anybody, or one for which we should ever presume to apologize. It is rather a window on the world as we encounter that world every single day of our lives, every time we open a newspaper, certainly every time we open the Word of God. It's rather for us to take this to heart, to ponder it, not to rest until we understand why these things happened as they did that day, what it means that God did in response to what the boys did. There's a way to escape the judgment of God. There's a way to be sure, the way Emily Dickinson's father was not and she was not, of one's reception in his family and among his people. And it begins where one realizes why the bears did what they did. Amen.